Good morning. Welcome. What a joy for us to gather together this morning to worship our Lord and Savior. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that freely in our nation. And I'm glad that you are here, and congratulations to all of our new members. We are excited about what God is doing as He continues to build His church. Amen? And so this morning, we continue in our series in 1 and 2 Samuel that we have titled Shadows of the King. Shadows of the King, submitting to divine sovereignty. And we are going to be in that series really all the way up until about Easter time. And so we've been working our way through 1 Samuel this fall, and it's been quite a study. Are you enjoying the study? I've enjoyed a study. It's been quite a study, and I'm encouraged by so much of it, and I feel exhorted by so much of it as well, and I trust that you do as well as we continue on in that. And this morning, in order for us to take a step forward, we got to take a step backward, and by that I mean that 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 18 and 19, and we looked at Saul and his response to David, and then this last week, we skipped chapter 20, went to 21 and 22, and Pastor Jason walked us through David in exile, on the run, hiding out in the caves, faking madness and all kinds of craziness, and in between that is chapter 20. And so this morning, we find ourselves in chapter 20, kind of a part two, if you will, to the 2 weeks ago message that I preached in chapter 18 and 19, and where we looked then at Saul's response to David. This morning, I want us to look a little differently at Jonathan's response to David. And we'll examine that together this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 20. But our big idea is the steadfast love of Yahweh brings peace. The steadfast love of Yahweh brings peace. And when we come to this chapter, we talk about the relationship of David and Jonathan in chapter 20. It has often been preached, and if you go and you look at sermons, and you hear sermons on this text, they will work their way through the text, and then they will come up with about, you know, six biblical ways or means to be a good godly friend or something like that, right? And they talk about the friendship of Jonathan and David, and they highlight the friendship of Jonathan and David, and that's fantastic and great and all of that, and we will look a little bit at that this morning. But I think there's something deeper in the text that we have to get after together this morning. I think there's something even more meaningful in the text this morning that we will see in Jonathan's response to David, and that is the covenant relationship that is shared between Jonathan and David. It is a mirror of the covenant relationship that we have in the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ by His blood. And so I want us to see that together this morning as Jonathan humbles himself before David, who is a type of Christ, in the line of Christ, and is the shadow of the king. I want us to examine that a little bit this morning and look at the fact that we too should have the response of Jonathan towards the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so that's what we're after this morning as we dive in together. Our first thought this morning is this: covenant relationship brings security in uncertain times. Covenant relationship brings security in uncertain times. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 1. It says this: Then David fled from Naioth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without revealing it in my ear. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, obviously, here's what's going on in chapter 20 as we dive into this. In chapter 18 and 19, you'll recall Saul had one mission. Saul was envious of David. Why was he envious of David? You'll remember because the cheerleaders chanted a cheer that said, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? And Saul got jealous. He got envious. And we defined envy as he but me. In other words, he killed his 10,000s, but me, they only ascribe 1,000 to. And so his envy led to this response that was at first very covert. He tried to get people to accomplish something by sending them out to battle and having them killed in battle or something like that. But then in chapter 19, he just flat out said, forget the covert stuff. We're going overt here. Calls a board meeting, says, Jonathan, I want you to go kill David. That didn't work. Then he sends out a bunch of people to try to kill David, and David begins to flee. And so the context here, because what happens is in chapter 19, Jonathan goes to Saul and pleads with him and steps into the battle and says, hey, listen, don't kill God's anointed. He's done great things for us. He's taken care of the Philistines. He killed the giant. He did all these wonderful things. Do you really want to take him away? And Saul for a season says, no, we won't do that, and makes an oath, but he breaks that quickly. And I'm wondering if in that moment, Jonathan, verse 8 of 19, it talks about David going off to battle and against the Philistines. I'm wondering if Jonathan went off to battle somewhere as well and missed the rest of 19. Because as we come to 20, Jonathan seems to be unaware of the reality that David has been on the run for his life. And so we come to 20 and David's like, what have I done? Look, if I've done anything, just tell me. I'm here. Which, by the way, is very interesting. Like, why would David go back to the court when he was safely hiding? Why would he come back into the court where he was in his most dangerous place? He did because he had a covenant relationship with Jonathan. Because in the covenant relationship, there was peace, there was security, even in uncertain times. And so he continues, verse 3. Yet David swore again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, this is hardly a step between me and death. In other words, bro, I'm on the run. I promise you. Saul is serious about this thing, and he's going to kill me or have somebody kill me. And so I'm sorry you don't see it that way, but you got to trust me on this one. Verse 4, Jonathan says to David, whatever your soul says, I will do for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice for those, for the whole family. If he says it is good, your servant will be at peace. But if he gets very angry, know that he has decided on evil. And so he gives Jonathan a plan. He's like, hey, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to go, and I'm going to miss the dinner. And if your father notices that I'm gone, tell him I've gone to Bethlehem to this family dinner, and I'll be back in 3 days. And you will know by his response whether that was fine or if that was something that aggravates him and causes further anger. And so whatever response Saul gives will be an indication to me whether I'm at peace with him or if I'm still at war with him. I'm still imagining, David, like, what are you doing? He's just there. He's there because David was that kind of person. He wanted to have peace there. And look at verse 8. He says this, therefore, show loving kindness to your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you. It's a very interesting verse. He says to him, show loving kindness to your servant. Why? Because you've brought him into covenant relationship. First of all, the word loving kindness there is a beautiful Hebrew word, the word hesed. It means love. It means compassion. It means steadfast love. It is used 250 times in the Old Testament, both to respecting mercy, loving kindness. It's even bigger than I can even describe. I think Dale Ralph Davis does a pretty good job with this. He says this, it carries idea of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, faithfulness, So the RSV translates it steadfast love. Hesed often has the flavor, that flavor. It is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. Now I find that to be an amazing word. And if you're going to request something of someone you love, that ought to be the request. Like, show me Hesed. Show me your Hesed. Your faithful love. Your loyal love. Show me your Hesed. Here David is seeking for Jonathan to exercise Hesed affection towards him. And he believed that Jonathan would do so. Why? Because Jonathan had entered into a covenant with David. Turn back to chapter 18. We didn't cover this the last time, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at 18 and 19, the first four verses, primarily because we knew we were coming around to this message. But in chapter 18, the first four verses, we see a covenant that is made between Jonathan and David. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now just stop there. This is an amazing thing that's taking place. First of all, he's making a covenant with him. Now, do you know what a covenant is? Many of us think we maybe know what a covenant is. And our gals, you were blessed this fall to have studied the covenants with our ladies. So rather than me try to define covenant on my own, I'm just going to just rip it right out of Carla's notes from the very first message that she preached on covenants with the gals, because it's so great. Modern definition of covenant says this: a covenant is a formal agreement between two parties with obligations, regulations, ratified by swearing an oath. We understand agreement. We understand obligations. We understand regulations. But what about oaths? Do we understand that? What is an oath? An oath is a solemn appeal to deity to witness one's determination to keep the covenant. An appeal to a deity over witnessing one's determination to keep a covenant. Literally, the covenant is a guarantor or guaranteed, not by the reputation of the law, but by the deity that witnessed the covenant. So when a person makes a covenant, he or she is calling on the deity to hold them accountable to the obligations and their agreement. You say, well, give me an example of that. Well, how about this? You ever hear this one? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Calling upon the deity to be the judge, to be the guarantor of what I'm saying. How about the oath of the presidency? There's an interesting one. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States of America and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God. That was added by George Washington and has been repeated by every U.S. president since, except for Theodore Roosevelt. In fact, all but two said their oaths while placing their hands on the Word of God. Most of us have sworn an oath. Most of us have made a covenant. You say, well, what are you referring to? When would I have made a covenant? Well, when we were married, right? How many married in the room? When we got married, we swore a covenant. We made a covenant. Covenants, it's the vehicle through which God reveals his plan for mankind. See, God reveals his plan for mankind through the Old Testament. By the way, the word testament, and in the Greek, it has the same word as covenant. So the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so it is God's revealed plan for mankind throughout. And so purpose of the covenant of God is that he will be their God and they will be his people. But we have all participated in covenants as married folks, have we not? We have said, I will, or I do, as a means to make an oath or a covenant before God and many witnesses. The problem is that when something goes wrong and you start to feel like Saul and you're envious or bitter or, you know, become senseless because of the problems in that I do, it becomes I don't anymore. And then the whole thing gets turned upside down and we break a covenant. Or because one party in that covenant, that marriage covenant, decides they're too sexy for their shirt and they start looking for attention from somebody outside of that covenant and they get that attention from somebody outside that covenant and they decide that they like that situation better than the situation that God's given them here, and that is breaking a covenant. And what I would say is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the warning. Be careful. God is serious about sin. God does not look kindly and fondly upon broken covenants. And I don't care how bad your circumstance is. God never promised you that it was going to be great. He promised that he would honor you if you honored the covenants you make before him. So let your yes be yes. Let your I will, not I won't. Or I don't. Now, this is a hugely significant covenant also, because what happens is Jonathan, in verse 4, strips himself of his robe and he gives it to David, along with his armor and his sword and his bow. Now, I'm just telling you that in that day, the heir to the throne would never give up his heir robe. He wouldn't give it up. It was his identification. This was his significance. This is what he was. He was the heir to the throne. And he wouldn't take this and give it to somebody else, especially someone that his father was trying to kill, if he didn't believe that there was something special about that person, and he was committing himself to a covenant with that person, and he was acknowledging that God had already anointed that person to be the future king. And I believe that in that moment, what he was acknowledging was, hey, I'm emptying myself, and I'm laying that at your foot, David, because you have already been anointed by God to be king. David, a type of Christ. Jonathan, emptying himself, giving him the honor that is due him. Believing that if he did that, then David would honor him. Now turn back over to chapter 20 again. And let me just also mention that there are plenty of misunderstandings, if you will, in a covenant relationship. I think there's some misunderstandings of the covenant relationship between Jonathan and David. You say, well, what would be an example of a misunderstanding in that covenant relationship? I think one of the main misunderstandings, it's more recent in years, if you will, maybe the last 20 years or so, is that this covenant relationship represented a homosexual relationship. That's something you didn't hear or read about in previous commentaries that prior to the last maybe 30 years or so, but for whatever reason now, all of a sudden, that has been propagated, if you will, I believe, because of the sexualization of our perverse culture and in an attempt to condone a lifestyle that God in himself did not. In fact, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, both speak against that kind of relationship, and they punish that relationship by death. That's what was happening in the Old Testament. And so this time, I don't believe this relationship was a homosexual relationship at all. So, well, why? Because that would have given Saul all he needed. He would have had grounds to say, there, that's why, you're out. And got rid of David just like that. By the way, his son as well. But there's another reason I don't believe that. It's because the writer of Samuel, He doesn't hold any punches against David at all. And we're going to get into that as we continue our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. You're going to see that the writer of Samuel doesn't hold punches against David at all. He has no problem confronting David of his sin and revealing the sin. And so if there were something of this nature that was considered sin, it would have been spoken of, it would have been brought out, it would have been confronted, I believe. And so therefore, I'm just not a believer in that at all. There's another thing that I think is a misunderstanding of this covenant of relationship that they shared, and that is there's a massive age discrepancy. Now, how many of you, if I had asked you when you came into the room today, have heard about Jonathan and David? How many of you heard about Jonathan and David? How many of you have heard about their relationship, and how many of you would say that Jonathan and David were young lads at this time? Yeah, I would say that there's a lot of us, if we're honest and willing to admit it, that would have thought that Jonathan and David were roughly the same age. But what we find out in Scripture is that they're not the same age. That Jonathan is quite a bit older than David. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because it's pretty simple, because in Acts 13:21, we're told in Acts 13:21 that Saul had reigned for 40 years. Well, if Saul reigned 40 years, and in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, we're told that David was 30 years old when he became king. So if Saul reigned 40 years and David was 30 when he became king, at what point in Saul's reign was David born? Come on, mathematicians. Year 10, right? He was born in year 10 because he was 30 when he took over. So in year 10, David's born and he takes over 30 years later. Now here's the interesting thing. In 1 Samuel 13, a passage that we've already studied and looked at, Jonathan goes to war in year 3 of Saul's reign. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3 would tell you that the Israelites that went to war had to be 20 years old. So in year 3 of Saul's reign, Jonathan had to be 20. That means he's at least 27 years older than David. Does that make sense? So can we just consider this maybe as a beautiful picture of what a mentorship relationship was like? Jonathan, the heir to the dynasty, mentoring David, the one who was actually anointed to take the dynasty. And the relationship is one that's beautiful, as they express chesed love of commitment and loyalty and faithfulness to each other. So, continue on, verse 9. Look at this. And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed come to know that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" And David said to Jonathan, "Well, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, and let us go out into the field." So both men went out into the field. Now, obviously, they were talking somewhere around Jonathan's home somewhere. And Jonathan feels the need, like, hey, somebody might be listening. Let's go out into the field. Let's have this conversation. And they go out into the field, and verses 12 through 18, they come up with a plan. And the plan is basically simply this. David, you're going to hide for 3 days. After the 3 days, I'm going to come forward, and if my father is upset with you, I'm going to fire an arrow, and it's going to go beyond you. And if I come forward and I fire an arrow and it's on your side, then my father is at peace with you, and it's safe to come back. They come up with this plan. That was the idea. You just have to ask yourself why. See, because what happens is in 15, Jonathan says to David, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." See, Jonathan believed. He already knew that David was the future king. What that meant is he believed that he was not the future king. And that meant that Saul was going to die. And Jonathan entered into this covenant with the mindset that if I submit to David, he will protect me when he's king. Now, that's just political suicide. Nobody on a political realm would advise you to maintain a relationship, let alone have him as your number two person, a person from another dynasty. That's called dynastic cleansing. That's what happens. You get rid of those people. And in the ancient times, they would kill them all. They would get rid of them all. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 10 on your own today. Read the first 11 verses. You'll see that 70 members of the dynasty are beheaded. It just happens. That's the way they were. They purged those who were their enemies, those who they had conquered, those who had taken over. So read on our second thought this morning. Actually, go to verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be missing. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on the eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I sent them toward a target. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the young man, 'Behold, the arrows are on the side of you, get them,' then come, for there is a peace for you and no harm, as Yahweh lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrow is beyond you,' go, for Yahweh has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever." Again, emphasizing the covenant in Yahweh, that Yahweh, God, is with them forever. If they stay faithful, he is with them forever. Second thought this morning is that covenant relationship cost comes at a cost. Covenant relationship comes at a cost. Look at verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat at his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. But David's place was missing. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he said, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." Stop there for a second. In other words, what happened is, because David wasn't there, Saul believed that for some reason he had gotten himself ceremonially unclean, and there were multiple ways to do that in the Old Testament. You could go to the law and figure that out. But so he would have had to cleanse himself for 24 hours before he could present himself in the king's court for dinner. And so Saul just assumed, okay, that must have happened. We'll see what happens tomorrow. Verse 27, now it happened the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was missing. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" See, he's no longer David. He's now referring to him as the son of Jesse. In other words, what he's really acknowledging is he's a nobody. He's the son of Jesse, who was a nobody, right? From Bethlehem, even though finds himself in the line of Christ. Pretty special to me. Nobody becomes somebody pretty quickly when God's terms. But according to Saul, he was a nobody. And so the son of Jesse. You see, covenant relationship will cost you something. And look what happens in verse 28. Jonathan then answered Saul. David earnestly asked him, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, "Please send me on my way, since our family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. So now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." In other words, Jonathan fulfills what David told him to do and say. And one might ask the question, is that again lying to the king? And I'm not here to argue if it's a lie or not a lie and all of those things that people would say. What I am telling you is that there's some that would believe, and even people that I love and admire, like my good friend in California, who believes that there was no reason to believe that he didn't go to Bethlehem. Though I can't see that in the text, and so I wouldn't say that. And I think it's better to just simply say this. As we study the Old Testament narrative here in 1 Samuel, we are looking at a description of what is going on and what happened in that day. We are not looking at a prescription for how to live. You see the difference? It's descriptive, but not prescriptive. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis, I think, answers this for me as well, helps me out a little bit. It says, the Bible, as so often in such cases, ignores the rub of the modern reader feels. It is important, however, to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what it recommends. It tells you that Jonathan prevaricated for David. It does not say, go and do likewise. The Bible is telling a story, not teaching ethics here. And I think it's important for us to just keep that in mind as we look at this and not get all hung up about one little thing, because again, I believe the emphasis here is the covenant and the picture of the covenant that we will have or do have with Christ Jesus in his blood. Amen? And so let us continue on. Verse 30, he says this, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. What a line. The crazy thing is that he's really the son of a perverse, rebellious man. Right? He says, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. You see, for Saul, it's about one thing. My kingdom. My kingdom. And for Jonathan, it was about God's kingdom. And God's kingdom will always trump my kingdom. And so, if you're living for my kingdom, you're living for the wrong kingdom. You need to be on God's agenda. You need to be on God's plan. And Saul was against God. It was the war of man against the will of God. And it burned in anger towards Jonathan. Why? Not because Jonathan brought it on. Jonathan didn't cause the anger. What caused the anger was that God's plan stood in the way of Saul's plans. That's what caused his anger and his envy and his bitterness and his wrath. And it is amazing, church. It is amazing to me how many people and how much anger exists amongst the people of God towards God. You say, well, I'm not angry at God. Really? Do you question him? Do you doubt God? Do you question his wisdom? His great love for you? Say, well, when things are going well, that's never a consideration. For we only have praise of God. But when things start getting difficult, look out. Because here's what I know. If you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God is sovereign over everything in your life, yet you question his wisdom over your circumstance, your struggle is not against your circumstance, it is against your God. And you have to humble yourself before him and acknowledge your failure in your circumstance, whatever that may be. And some circumstances are out of our control. But for Saul, it was one thing. It was about my kingdom. And so he comes and he says, you and your kingdom to Jonathan, his son, you and your kingdom will never be established as long as this guy lives. So we need to get rid of this guy. Warning, church. Look up here. Warning. It is a real fail. It is a real fail for you to think that you can bring God into your courtroom of judgment of my will be done. Be very careful about my will be done. And yet that's what Saul wants, his will. And covenant relationship comes at a cost. And Jonathan finds himself here 100% committed to the covenant that he has made. There is a cost to covenants. There is a cost to the relationship that we have in the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first being the cost that he made in his own blood. The second being that you and I are called to live in obedience to him, no matter what the cost. Ran into a young man a number of weeks ago who asked me a question. He had become a believer and was walking with Christ the last couple of years and hadn't had the opportunity yet to tell his parents that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, why? And he went on to tell me that they were from a different country, from a different religion, from a different kind of background, and that if he were to say that, he would be completely kicked out, disowned, and would have nothing. And it would cost him everything. My response is this: it cost God his only son to give you life eternal. And Luke 14, verse 26 says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that is not a verse that's calling you to go hate your mom and dad. What it is saying is this: that if they stand against the God who's called you and drawn you out of darkness into light, then you have no choice to recognize that there is a difference. And if that difference creates distance in that relationship, then you can't do anything about that other than continue to try to honor them, but you cannot condone their life, because at the end of the day, your convictions are now based on the word of truth because the Lord Jesus Christ has changed your life. I heard another story this week about a Chinese believer, a widow, and in 1967, she had two children, a 9-year-old and an 11-year-old, when she became a widow. And in 1967, she was put in prison for being a missionary, for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And after the first year in prison, she had good conduct and good behavior. They came to her and they said, we want you to see your children. They brought her two children in and they put the children in front of her. She cried and gave them embraces and all of that. And then they looked at her and they said, listen, if you would just confess your crime and say that you won't do this anymore, then we're going to release you and you can have your children back. So here's a pencil and here's a paper, and all you need to do is confess your crime and you'll be released to your family. You know what she wrote on that paper? Jesus Christ cannot be replaced. Even my own children cannot replace Jesus. They gave her 23 more years in prison. She served her full sentence. She got out, visited her grown adult son, who wanted nothing to do with her, because covenant relationship comes with a cost. And we're called to be faithful to God over any of our own desires. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says this: and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The gospel is not easy to live out. The gospel call is to forsake ourselves and to follow Jesus Christ. And God never said it was going to be easy. He didn't promise a life free from difficulty. He didn't promise a life free from disease. He didn't promise a life free from all kinds of disasters. In fact, Jonathan will die shortly. David finds himself for several years on the run, hiding out in caves, in the fields, faking to be some kind of insane man, as we saw last week, to get out of trouble. Think about the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Think about him. By the way, I was just thinking this week, it was kind of interesting as I was looking at this study and I was studying them. I'm considering Saul here, King Saul, and I was thinking Saul and Saul of Tarsus. And I was thinking Saul, who hated God and went after David, and Saul of Tarsus, who claimed to love God but hated Jesus and didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, so he went after the people of the way of Jesus Christ and began to kill them. And I thought to myself, I hope I don't offend anybody in this room, but Saul's probably not a good name. You probably don't want to name your kid Saul. So if you have, you might want to change it to Paul. Because God did that, and it worked out pretty well. Right? God confronted Saul on the road to Damascus and enlightened his eyes and removed the scales and the blinders away from him, and he revealed himself to him, and he named him Paul. And then Paul had this burning passion to go out immediately and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And as he did that, he spent most of his days then in prison. You don't think that covenant relationship comes at a cost? He spent most of his days in prison when all his desire was to get out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But God is sovereign over all. That's why we've titled this the shadows of the king submitting to divine authority. Because God is sovereign over everything. He is divine and he has authority over all. And even though Paul spent all that time in prison, what was the Holy Spirit doing with Paul in that moment? He was writing most of the New Testament. That's amazing. God was orchestrating a better plan. Why? Because God is always orchestrating a better plan than our plan. But now, Jonathan's in this dilemma. He's got a choice to make. Who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve my dad, the king? Or am I going to serve my covenant before the King of Kings? Which one? Who am I going to serve? Who will he honor? Will it be his father? Or will it be Yahweh, God? And Jonathan has a choice between peace with his father or peace with David. And this illustrates for us, I believe, this morning, the very choice that you and I have. The choice that we have. David was a shadow of the King of Kings. David was the lowercase Christ, but Christ Jesus has come and has been resurrected by God. And we this morning have a choice to make. If you have not chosen Jesus Christ, there is a choice to make this morning. And there's no alternative and there's no other accommodation that can be made. It is now for us to choose between peace with our families, peace with our friends, peace with the culture, peace with the society, peace at work, or peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, whose side are you going to choose? Well, what does Jonathan do? Look at verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him and struck him down. Hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Stop there for a second. There's a couple things that we notice in this verse. First of all, it does reveal to Jonathan that yes, indeed, Saul wanted David dead. And because now Jonathan was taking David's side, Saul wanted Jonathan dead. But could we just all agree that Saul is a horrible javelin thrower? Right? Because Saul's like chucking javelins. And first it's David ducking, he's chucking, David's ducking. Now he's chucking, Saul's ducking. And I'd much rather be a ducker than a chucker in this moment, amen? Jonathan stays true to his word. Why? Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh, was greater than the kingdom of himself. But notice, Saul is the opposite in this situation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding on to position. He's holding on to power. He is trying to control the circumstances and the situation. Jesus didn't do that. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took on the form of man. And being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The brutal way for a person to die in that day, our Lord did for you and for me, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Point number three, covenant relationship provides peace in the midst of persecution. Covenant relationship will provide peace in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 35. Now it happened in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David. And a very young man was with him. And he said to his young man, "Run, find now the arrow which I am about to shoot." It's probably a good thing that Jonathan actually could shoot. I think if this was Saul chucking spears, he might have hit the poor young guy. But Jonathan actually probably could shoot. So he says this, "And the young man was running. He shot an arrow past him. Then the young man reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot. Jonathan called out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan called out after the young man, 'Hurry, be quick, do not stay.' And Jonathan's young man gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the young man did not know of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave him his weapons to the young man, and he said to him, 'Go, bring them to the city.'" And I love this because the plan worked. David knew. Not only did he know, but he knew there was an urgency. He's like, "You got to go and go quickly." Now, if you were David in that moment, what would you have done? You probably would have waited, at least I would have waited, until Jonathan left and I felt the coast was clear. And then I would have hightailed it out of there. Is that what you would have done? Is that what David does? Look at verse 41. "When the young man was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more." Rembrandt did a beautiful painting of this, and I forgot to show this during the first service. So you guys are getting something special here now, okay? But this is a great picture that depicts David just weeping in the arms of Jonathan and just crying because there was a relationship. And they wept together. He fell on the ground. Three times he bowed before him. It's the most number of times anybody in the scriptures bowed before anybody else. And he kissed him. Now, I would just say this. These were a band of brothers. They fought together. And if you've been in the military, you know anybody in the military, you understand that. Like, don't sit here and say it's weird that they hugged and cried and kissed. If you've been in the front lines next to somebody in the front lines, that person next to you is the most important person in your life right now. Because they've got your back and you've got their back. And if God orchestrates for the two of you to get out of there and then you someday get to say goodbye to each other, I promise you're going to kiss that guy and hug that guy and cry together and weep together because God has protected you. And in this situation, this is what's going on. And what does he say? Jonathan says, "Go in peace." Verse 42. "Go in peace, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh will be between you and me and between my seed and your seed forever. Go in peace." Really? That's it? Go in peace? Like, I'm on the most wanted list. And you're telling me go in peace? How can I be in peace when I'm going to be running for the next 10 years of my life from this madman Saul? You can go in peace because our relationship brings peace to you. And could I say this to you married folks? Boy, that ought to represent your marriage. You should be able to say to your spouse every morning, "Hey, hon, go in peace. No matter what you encounter, no matter what you face, no matter what difficulties come, no matter what circumstances surround you, no matter what anger is brought upon you, no matter how many failures you had or how many successes you had, you know that there's peace at home. Because that honors Christ." "Yeah, but you don't know the guy I got to live with." I do. And he's a sinner just like you. So get with it. Honor the Lord first. Go in peace. The Bible says there's only one relationship that holds fast no matter what the circumstance, and that is peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Just love this text. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God." Let me just tell you this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has justified you by faith. It is the gift of God that we have peace with God. It is the gift of God that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God that you have been granted faith to believe unto his name and be justified. It is the gift of God that that was the introduction by faith to the grace of God. And it is the gift of God that we boast in the hope that is ours and the glory of God in the future. Amen? But look at verse 3. "And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions." Wow. This incredible truth of God's saving faith in verses 1 and 2. And the very next thing it tells us is, boast in your afflictions. They're coming. Doesn't say feel sorry for yourself and throw a self-pity party or get rid of the person causing the afflictions. It says boast in the afflictions. Why? Because by the grace of God, you have been justified by faith to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So figure it out. Make it right. And believer, this morning, our peace only comes from one place. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, 33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." You want peace? We have it in Christ. Why? Because the world has tribulation. But take courage, he says, "I have overcome the world." I trust this morning that if you are like Jonathan and you're stuck with a choice, am I going to choose David or am I going to choose Saul? You'd have done the same thing Jonathan did and choose David. Because that's a picture of our choice before a holy God today. Because David is the foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And this morning, your opportunity is to choose Christ. Your opportunity is to humbly lay down self and acknowledge Jesus Christ as not the future king, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has promised not only is he coming, but when he comes, he will deal out retribution to all of those who are unregenerate, unrepentant sinners, and he will rescue his righteous and bring them to himself. And that will be a day, my friend, that you will not want to miss. And it seems to me the world we're living in is more and more evil every day. It seems to me that sin is accelerating at a pace that is out of control. And it seems to me that everywhere you search, you will come up empty for peace. Let me invite you to come back to the baby in the manger this season. Let me implore you to surrender to the resurrection, the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you to place your hope in the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to rescue those who have called on his name. This morning you have a choice. Will you be like David? Will you be like Saul, who rejected David, the type of Christ? Or will you be like Jonathan, who submitted and yielded himself unto David, the picture, the shadow, the foreshadow of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit. And I pray even now, I pray that you're working in the hearts of the people of this room. And Father, I'm trusting, I'm believing that you are at work. I'm believing that there needs to be repentance in some. I believe that there's affirmation that's been granted to some. I believe, Father, that there needs to be continued revelation in others. And God, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would take these truths and implant those in the hearts of the people in this room. For either they love Jesus or they hate him, God. There can't be a compromise. And so God, I pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ to those in need this morning of peace, that they might find that the steadfast love that you have for them is the only thing that brings and provides peace. In Jesus' name.